since I visited for an evening last year. And our little granddaughter is Evelyn, or Evie as we call her, is doing very well. And our eldest daughter, Joanna, is marrying her long-term partner, Shane, next Saturday. So as well as deputation, we're over here for family, our vacation and that happy time. But I always look forward to being with you all, and always rejoice that Phil hasn't crashed his boat or sunk it yet. And Mike assures me that he did catch a fish and they ate it, which is two fish. But it is very good to be together. And we're here to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, we trust, through God's Word and by His Spirit. Jesus said that His words were spirit and they were truth. And of course, the truth sets us free, and that which deals with our spirit is with us forever. And that's a wonderful thing. Just before this incident where Jesus is explaining to people who they're mainly in opposition to Him or ignorantly supportive of Him. But just before, He's been with a man who was born blind from birth, who's an adult, and he restores his sight, but He gives him more. He gives him certainty in his heart, the sight of the soul. He opens his mind to know who the Saviour is, who the Messiah is, who the Christ that the Jewish people have longed for and looked for is, and the man believes on Jesus. It's a wonderful thing that one of the first persons that he sees is the Saviour in whom he believes. But there are those with him who still do not believe. It's cost this man a great deal. His parents have sort of said, well, you deal with him, to those who were opposing Jesus and were taking it out on him. He professes Jesus, and they say that he was just absolutely a sinner, didn't know a thing. And they put him out of what was the church then. They put him out of the synagogue. And so he's got sight, he's got a saviour, but he's somewhat alone. And Jesus comes to him and opens his eyes further, his spiritual sight, and comforts his heart more. And still the people in opposition, they're bitter against Jesus. And this man says, Lord, I believe, and he worships him. But they say, are we also blind? Are you going to tell us we're blind like this man? They obviously knew what he was saying. Even through what he did, he was saying, look, you're blind. You need sight like this man. And Jesus told them that because they refused to say they were blind, because they insisted that they saw, they remained in their sin. It's a terrible thing to remain in your sin. It can be an eternal thing to remain in your sin. Something that never ends, and it is no place of rest. Their sin remains. So no time has passed. It's not months later. It is still in the last couple of months of Jesus' life before the cross and his death. But no time at all has passed. Those people are still around him. The blind man's still there. And in his mercy, he begins to teach them further. He begins to seek to show them who he is and what it is that they need. And that shows his heart towards lost sinners, even those that are stubborn and in opposition, as many of us once were, or sadly may still be. So that's the context. And he's using a figure of speech here. You know, a metaphor is when you say one thing is another. Not like another, but actually another. So he says, I am the door of the sheep. I'm where the sheep go into safety and shelter and provision and rest. But he also says, I am the shepherd of the sheep. So I'm the one who leads them out and leads them in. And when the wolf comes, I'm the one whose life stands between their lives and the predator. So he says, I am the good shepherd and I am the door. Now, it says there that they still didn't understand. You know, it's not enough to have intellect. You can't by intellect become a believer. You must be born again. You must receive spiritual sight. It has to be an opening of the heart as well as of the mind. The Spirit has to breathe life into us, even as he breathed life into the first man and woman. And it says there, this figure of speech, verse 6, Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. It wasn't because it was a novel concept. You know, oh, I just don't understand these newfangled ways. You know, people today, they speak a language I don't speak. You know, these young people that walk around looking into these little plastic devices, they open their mouth, words come out, but I don't understand what they're saying. Well, you know, it wasn't like that. When they heard shepherd and when they saw sight given to the blind, they should have understood, because their psalm book, their hymn book, their song book was full of references, particularly the 23rd song, to God being a shepherd. In Ezekiel, when Jesus says that all who came before him were thieves and robbers, they should have known from their reading of that book that was written in exile, when they paid the price for 70 years of disobedience and unthankfulness. It talked about shepherds who had led them into that situation and starved them in a wilderness and left them to the predators, and how God was going to come as a shepherd and was going to rescue them. And that's in Ezekiel 34 and, well, verses 1 to 16, if you wanted to read that later. Also, it described him in Isaiah 40. And I think this is a good verse to turn to, just a couple of verses. Isaiah 40 and verses 9 to 11. This is the sort of God that Israel needed to be looking for. This was how he described himself. And there from verses 9 to 11, it says, get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. So their ignorance was willful and it was without excuse. You know, they were very, very blessed. They had centuries of teaching concerning this. They boasted that they were students of God's word. They boasted that the scriptures, these people in opposition, were theirs, and yet they didn't know the Good Shepherd. And look at his response. Look, if Jesus responded the way we deserve, who then could be saved? What hopelessness there'd be, but he doesn't. He responds with more teaching. They still don't understand, and therefore the teacher explains further. And what he's saying really here is, I am everything. If you're to come to God, I am everything that is needed. If you're to come to safety, if your sins are to be forgiven, if you're to have a life forever, if you're to be safe forever, if you're to be fed and provided for in your innermost desires, beings, thoughts, intentions, hopes, fears, I am everything. If you're to be rescued from every danger, I am everything. You must enter by me, and then I must be by you in every circumstance. And it's only possible for him to do that because he's God. It's only possible for him to say personally, I will never leave you. No, I will never forsake you. No one else can promise that. We can't be everywhere. He can, and he does. So what does the door mean? I'd have to preach two sermons, and you're very patient that I just preach one. But the door is the entrance to salvation and sustenance. It's into the sheepfold. The doorkeeper opens. And you're safe. That's what salvation means, to be made safe, to be rescued. So you know, you're brought from a hostile environment where you're under threat to safety, where you're no longer under threat. You're safe when you enter. And you're sustained. He feeds the hungry soul. He gives the living water. There is something that energizes your being and satisfies your needs forever so that you live. So that's the door. But he's also the good shepherd. And he says at least twice that he lays down his life for the sheep. So he's the good shepherd who is the protection and the provision for them to continue living. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's very specific, isn't it? For the sheep. And that should really comfort you. Some people make it a reason to split down the middle and sort of go, oh, hang on a sec. You know, how do I know if I'm one of the sheep? Does that mean not for everybody? But look, this is meant to be a reassuring statement. If you're hungry and you're fearful and you're wandering and you're lost and the future's uncertain and dark and someone calls you by name and says, I will lay down my life for you, you will be safe. I have power and authority to do this. Follow me, you will be safe. All that you fear, you will be protected from. All that could injure and destroy, I will repel. And my life, which is eternal, will be your protection. And my power will be the strength of that protection. Come follow me. Would it trouble you to be a sheep? Would it trouble you that he has a flock? Would it trouble you that perhaps some unknown people might not be of his sheep? No, it wouldn't, would it? If his intention is that he also has other sheep that are not of this particular fold, if he's got a worldwide intention in all time, and yet he's got a specific mission to rescue his sheep, it's a great comfort. I often despair in mission. So much death, so much self-inflicted misery. If I didn't believe with all my heart that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and when he says, my sheep hear my voice and they know me, I don't think I could go on. The comfort is that he knows his sheep. And he calls them by name. The comfort is he has given his life for the sheep, and so they will come. Charles Spurgeon, you may or may not have heard of him. He did die 120 odd years ago. He was a Baptist pastor in London. Died in 1892, but so often what he says in his writings are right up to date. And talking in Morning and Evening, which is a devotional that you could get as an app very easily for free. On October the 17th, he said this, speaking about that verse, the verses in Isaiah 40 about God gathering his little ones. He says, all the little ones he gathers, for it is not the will of our Heavenly Father that one of them should perish. What a quick eye he must have to see them all. What a tender heart to care for them all. What a far-reaching and potent arm to gather them all. Then he makes it very personal. How gently did he gather me to himself, to his truth, to his blood, to his love, to his church. With what effectual grace did he compel me to come to himself? Since my conversion, how frequently has he restored me from my wanderings and once again folded me within the circle of his everlasting arms. Tender and powerful, personal and real. This is our God. This is our shepherd. This is the one who's with us still. This is the one who says, they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. So we've got reason to consider him, haven't we? But also the situation that he speaks about. Jesus never wasted words. If he refers to a situation, it's because it's utterly relevant and critically important. And so we've got reasons to consider that he spends time talking about shepherds, both good and bad. Shepherds, both good and bad. And the result of shepherds, good and bad, is either death or liberty. I don't know, I seem to remember somewhere along the line, I don't know, it might have been the American War of Independence, or I don't know, it could have been anywhere, but I think I saw a movie once where someone shouted, death, give me death or give me liberty. I think they got shot. But it stayed with me. But this is really it. It's either death or liberty. And death isn't to disappear, dissolve, you know. Bing, they're dead, they're gone. For you as a congregation, and particularly one family among you, it's a great comfort that death isn't to disappear, to dissolve, to cease to exist, but to be in the next world. To be separated from this life, this sphere, but to go into God's presence. Death is separation. Jesus ends the separation from God forever, that we might be freely in God's presence, now and then, forever. So the second death is a terrible thing because it is a forever separation from God. But the second birth, the new birth, is a wonderful thing because it's forever to be with God, both now and passing through an earthly death, forever. So the result of shepherds bad is death. The sheep are scattered and destroyed. They die in a wilderness. The results of a good shepherd is life. I lay down my life for the sheep and they shall never perish. So, you know what, well, maybe not so often now, but once we used to talk about wolves in sheep's clothing. You know, oh yeah, they go bah, but then it's snap. I've got a little children's toy that's, you put it on your hand and it's a bah, bah, little lamb, and then suddenly you pull something behind its head and it's a, looks a bit like Basil Brush. You know, it's suddenly a wolf. A wolf in, but these aren't wolves in sheep's clothing. These are thieves. Thieves. They steal something. They're thieves in shepherd's clothes. They're rustlers, as the Americans would say. They're thieves. Jesus said that there. He said that they come. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers. Now, does that mean that every other person who has ever been called a shepherd has been a thief and a robber? Does that mean that when we have pastors and say that they're our shepherd, that they're actually, of course they're not Jesus, they're all thieves and robbers, they're a rotten lot. No, it doesn't mean that. He's particularly pointing out that there were those who claimed to be the door, to be the ones who could bring an entrance into God. There were those who claimed throughout the history of God's redemption, throughout the history of that old world situation, that they were the shepherds, that follow me and God will give you life. Follow me and you will never perish. Follow me and you will be fed. And they were liars and they were thieves. And what they were really doing was fattening themselves, either their reputation, their situation. And really the sheep were a commercial proposition. Now, that's the way sheep are today. It's a bit difficult, isn't it, in a modern Western world to see this situation and not and divorce it in your mind from commercialization. We know what happens to sheep. We're wearing them, you know, woolen shirts and jumpers. We know what happens to sheep. We're eating them, shrink-wrapped as they might be in Tesco's or Asda or very tastefully displayed in the Waitrose butcher's window. The fact is, they once went bah and then bang, and we fry them up, cook them up, bake them, you know, and that means that hundreds of thousands of sheep lose their lives so that we can sustain ours. This is the other way around. Hundreds, an incalculable number of sheep's lives are saved because Jesus loses his. You see, so the metaphor only goes so far. It's the exact opposite of commercial animal husbandry, commercial sheep raising. And that's why he's the good shepherd. Now, a good farmer treats his animals well and gets a good return, and he's humane and he makes sure it's sustainable. But the fact is that one day all those little lambs that, you know, do you ever stop in the lambing season? And we actually have a lambing season in Australia as well. And these little creatures gather, and they gather in a circle and they look at each other. Never seen that before. And they look through the fence at the cars going down the highway, and they frolic around, and a year later they're in the abattoir's yards, or they've had their first clip. And they can be treated, well, not cruelly. There are some pretty cruel people. I've seen people that are cruel to the animals, you know, a boot in the rear end, or setting the dog on a recalcitrant animal. But even the best of farmers, unless you've got these little Welsh shepherds who still go out with the flock at night, who often bring them into the fold that's right near their house, who track them through blizzard and blistering heat, you know, there's still that here. But it's very rare in the Western world. But looking at the good shepherd, you see the result of his life and sacrifice is their life. Is never sacrificed. And that's why he's good. Everything else is a bad result. Ultimate death. Fattened. And then in one fearful incident, killed for the sake of the appetites of others. That's what he's really saying about the thieves and the robbers breaking in and stealing. That's what he's saying about the hired man. That's why he's so different. He's not doing it for the repayment that he gets. He's not doing it for the glory. He had glory. By his creative power, the world existed and is sustained. The Father gave him glory from all eternity. As the second person of the Trinity, as the eternal Word, he was glorious and all creation bowed to him. So he's not doing it for what he gets, you know, gets me more glory. And some people teach that you can't possibly, you mustn't diminish Jesus' glory too much by getting really close up and sentimental and focusing on wonder of what he does. But, you know, remember it's for God's glory. Well, that is his glory, that he's compassionate and full of mercy, that he's sacrificial and selfless, that he's prepared to come and demean himself and take humanity upon himself and then die. In that human nature and subject his divine glory to that humbling and pain and darkness, join himself to us and then join us to him, never to be separated. That's a good shepherd. No one can really, you know, I remember the foot and mouth epidemic just before it happened a couple of times while we were over here. We were over here for 13 years from 97 to 2010. So, you know, I can remember there was a picture of a Welsh shepherd and he's just leaning on his crook, and the photographer, he sort of caught his face and there were tears streaming down his cheek, and there was a circle of dead animals around him. From his earliest days, he'd kept the family flock. They're a rare breed, an older breed, and they're very much a low-scale family operation. And there was foot and mouth disease on a rather large farm next door, and there's this, I don't know, 5-mile boundary. The sheep weren't diseased, but the Department of Agriculture decreed that they had to be condemned, and someone came out with a humane killer and just popped them all. And he's just standing there in devastation. Unable to save the sheep. The wolf, if you like, came. Someone came in and robbed them of their lives. And he couldn't do a thing. Jesus is the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep, and they shall never perish. The wolf comes, it meets him, and it did. The thief comes, they meet him, and they did. They're meeting him here. Death comes, it comes for him, not them. So there's one sacrifice, you see, that means safety. It's a life laid down. And the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep freely. He doesn't give his life as a martyr. Okay, he's not some wonderful example of how a man is prepared to give his life rather than abandon his cause and integrity and the love he has for a despised group. That, you know, a martyr is someone who is killed for his cause rather than abandon what he loves and believes in, or she loves and believes in. But Jesus is not just a martyr. A martyr's power lies in the way people are struck by what he's done, and the cause tends to flourish. But he's not just a martyr. And he's not just a moral example. Well, you know, we should give our lives for one another. Well, that's true. But that's not what Jesus has come to simply show us we need to do, and therefore we will be Christian. He comes as someone who is a sacrifice and a substitute. He comes as someone who is making an atonement. Now, you have to build on what he says here. But it has to do with the fact that just as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep, it has to do with the fact the Father loves him because he lays down his life for the sheep. You go to places like Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. But what's happened? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It doesn't say the Lord has shown us the ideal humanity through him. The Lord has stirred our hearts to follow his cause because he died. But rather the Lord has laid our iniquity on him and our diseases on him. All we like sheep have gone astray. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's an atonement. It finishes our iniquity. It transfers our guilt. It exhausts God's justice and right provocation at the evil that we do and the good we refuse to do. And he atones. And that's why his Father loves him. Because his Father loves us, and he's done everything to lay down his life for the sheep, just as they promised together they would do with the Spirit. The great Godhead, three in one, communicating in all and old eternity about what they would do for this poor, lost, depraved, rebel, blind humanity, like sheep before the slaughter. And he's done it. It's a life laid down. It's a sacrifice. Now it means safety. Nothing prevents us from living forever now. Nothing prevents us from living. Do you have a new life? Do you have a certainty that life will lead inevitably to happiness and wholeness? And joy and satisfaction. And you will be sustained like you've never been sustained and invigorated like you could never imagine, you know? The whole thing about eye having not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into anyone's heart, what God has prepared for those who love him. It's all because he lays down his life and then he takes it up again. It's all because he confers that life and replaces our living death with life forever. And it's all because rather than running and letting the sheep be scattered and destroyed like the hireling, he stands. And he meets every enemy and threat like the loving shepherd that he is. And he overcomes at the cost of his life. And then he begins the call that gathers all. Then he begins the call that gathers all. You know, metaphors fail. He lays down his life for the sheep, and then he talks about them hearing his voice and following him. But he's dead, but he's alive again. It's how important the resurrection is. That's where metaphors fail, and the Messiah is everything. He does so much more than illustrations can ever do. He has other sheep, and, you know, that's a wonderful thing. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He's not a hired hand. Or may I just say in passing that he now has under-shepherds, pastors. And the true pastor isn't doing it for the salary package. He's not doing it because he can't do anything else. You know, that was the old British way, wasn't it? You know, the first son inherited, the second son became a vicar, and the third son went into the army. I don't know, and the daughters sought service or a good marriage. That was in the upper classes. But, you know, Jesus isn't doing this because he has to do something. And pastors, true pastors, don't do it because they have to do something. There's a sacrificial nature to their life. They're an imitation of the Good Shepherd, a sincere, right imitation. He's actually called them to assist him in the consequence of his death, in bringing and sustaining them in life. And that's why there are other sheep that are not of the fold, and they also must be called. And that's why Jesus, in the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit's ministry, comes and calls in every place those who are his sheep, those who come through the door, only by him, only through him, only in him. That's their great hope and confidence. And then they're taught, which means their souls are fed and their minds are illuminated and the path is laid out before them and the Spirit leads them into one flock. There are other folds, places of rest, places of protection, gathering places, but there's one flock. They're all the flock of God. They're all the flock of Christ. They're all God's sheep. So this means all manner of people, in every age and in every place, of every race and of every culture. They have other folds. It's not an evil thing not to be British. It's, you know, it's hard for me to acknowledge it's not an evil thing not to be Australian. We love our countries. You know, we had a number of people from Ghana and Nigeria in our congregation in the Garden City, and they would be perplexed. You're English, you know. You're very strange people. And they would have different ways. You know, a child is born, they'd have a naming ceremony in the home, in God's presence, and they'd gather there. And, you know, just a different attitude to family and life and what the priorities were. And they couldn't understand all these driven people who were so distant, it appeared, from one another, often so silent in company. And so there are different cultures. I know that English men and women aren't silent in company because I watch football on television. Soccer. That's right. What we call soccer in Oz. But, you know, I lived here long enough to know it's football. But, you know, we're all different. The people that... I come from a ministry, my wife and I, with and among first world peoples, or fourth world peoples, if you like, First Nation peoples, the original possessors of a landmass, a geography, a region. Fourth world peoples, because they've been oppressed and marginalised and minimalised to the point that for two centuries they were virtually being exterminated. So fourth world peoples are a little different from indigenous African peoples or indigenous South American peoples in that they are in the vast minority. and it's been a result of a deliberate policy. And there is a huge population sitting on top of their situation, of which they are a part, but generally not receiving the same benefit, actually receiving a tremendous injury. So 24 million Australians, 600,000 First Nations, Fourth World Aboriginal Australians. And up until five decades ago, no liberty, no ability to even move from state to state without a government permit. You had to ask the government for permission to marry a person. You had to have, it wasn't a matter of going to the registry and registering your intention, having the banns published. It was a matter of if you moved off your region and sought to marry someone in another region, even went to keep company with them, you were arrested. No ability to vote, not having a passport, in the constitution of the country, classified among the fauna, the native species, not acknowledged to have humanity for a long time. Even there, God has his sheep. And often, the call comes through those who are descended from the oppressors, the dispossessors, the dominant colonial race. And in his grace, though they are of another fold, we all come together in one flock. And that's the miracle for me, because I know that there is a vast gulf fixed of injury and hurt, of hate and pain. And yet these folk of another fold, Jesus calls them, and we come together and we're brother and sister, and we follow a saviour, and there's one flock. Now look, in multicultural Britain, it's the same. Different folds, different origins, different cultures, different traditions. One humanity, all called into one flock. I had a year 12 girls at the school where I work as a chaplain, and they came up after a science class, and they'd been doing biology and evolution, and one girl was an Aboriginal Australian, the other was an Anglo-Australian, a white Australian. They were really troubled. Harmony and Meg was their name. And Meg said, Harmony and I have been talking, and we're, you know, you teach scripture here, and you teach that Adam and Eve, God created Adam and Eve and a race. And we said, well, I'm descended from Adam and Eve, and what about Harmony? Because they were being taught that Harmony's people evolved in Terra Australis, cut off from the rest of the world, you know, didn't have a common origin. And I said, well, can Harmony marry your brother? She thought, well, Harmony wouldn't want to marry my brother. And I said, could Harmony marry your brother? Yeah. Could you marry one of Harmony's cousins? Yeah. Would you have kids? You know, if you went all the way, would you have kids? Yeah. Well, you're not fundamentally a different species. You're not even fundamentally a different race. If Indigenous Australians can bear the children of Anglo-Australians, and Anglo-Australians can bear the children of Indigenous Australians, if Africans can marry Cornishmen and women and all have these beautiful children, we're one people. How much more so if we're all born again, if we're all gathered into God's flock, if we're all meant to be with one another together. What wonderful perspectives are brought when all these different cultures, which are all valid and valuable, all these different backgrounds, all these different injuries historically, merge, the injuries are healed, the perspectives are brought into submission to Christ. He teaches, he uplifts, he gathers, like this morning, to praise God together. or this morning to consider mourning together, standing together, not stepping away and saying, oh dear, they'll have to deal with that. I can't come near that. But standing together through life and in death to support one another, because Jesus is calling us onward, forward, into the eternity when every tear is wiped away, where all sorrow and crying is dealt with. And there's one flock, one shepherd, one people forever. And whatever heaven is, one of the things it's for and one of the things that happens is the healing of the nations. The nations are at war. Cultures are in conflict. Races are implacably opposed. And sorrow has often been the result. You know, I live in a country where, if all those who were the result of colonial conquest were to leave the country, 23.5 million of us would have to find somewhere else to live. And unlike the situation for African nationals, it's not that there is the First Peoples and their descendants and a small group of expats. There is a small group of First Peoples who have survived and millions upon millions of expats who have come from somewhere else, whether it's Asia or Europe. And there are many problems. Many people say, look, this pie in the sky rubbish when you die, it doesn't cut it. It's not relevant. It doesn't deal with our needs. It's the only thing that does. What is often talked about is reconciliation. What is often talked about is restoration. As far as I can see, the only thing that ever accomplishes that is the Good Shepherd, the only one. And the only thing is the gospel. So Jesus has more people to gather from other folds, but he will put them into one flock. They will know him. They will know God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, and therefore they'll have everlasting life. And I would just ask you, are you among them? You see, those people standing there, they heard this. And for one lot, the first thing was to say, he's possessed by evil. He's so evil. He's so divisive. He's got a demon. But look, others said, these are not the words of a man who's possessed by a demon. Can a demon give sight? Evil can do much, but it can't recreate life and give a new faculty like sight. Doesn't have that power. Jesus does. Am I looking for Clive? Yeah.